Well, good morning. Good to have you here today. I'm glad to be with you. I'm Mark White. I live over at Cypress and preach for the Cyfair Church on the northwest side of Houston. And so many of you, I'm sure, are familiar with where we are. This is my first time to be with you, though I've heard about this group for a long, long time. And so I'm glad to be here today and to work with you as we study together from the first four chapters of the book of Exodus. Our focus today is really going to be on the burning bush episode that is recorded for us in chapter 3. But to get to that, we sort of need to refresh our memories just a little bit about this great character, this great person that every Israelite would have known. Every Israelite would have known the name Moses, would have held that name in high regard. He was known as the great lawgiver. And he was someone that was called upon, of course, by God to do things that, quite frankly, he didn't feel that he would be able to accomplish. There's so many lessons to be learned from the life of Moses. Some of those lessons have to do with leadership. I've often said to men who wanted to serve as teachers or preachers or elders or whatever in the Lord's church, that one of the people that they ought to give close attention to is Moses, because Moses is the epitome of what good leadership is really all about. And much of what Moses was as a leader, he learned the hard way. He learned through great difficulty and through many, many challenges that he faced in leading the people of God. And so there's so many things to be learned about him, and I appreciate the opportunity of talking about this early episode in his life, which I believe is a definitive moment for him and is obviously something that changed his life forever and equipped him to do the thing that we appreciate about Moses so very much. When the book of Exodus opens, you will recall that the children of Israel are in bondage in Egypt, and they've been there for a long, long time. The Bible tells us that the bondage in Egypt lasted about 430 years. And so when the book of Exodus opens, we're almost to the end of that 430-year period, because as you're going to study this week, they will depart Egypt and will go on their way and will be able to put that behind them. But it will be very, very difficult for anybody who's been someplace for that length of time to actually be able to forget about all of the things that they would have learned and all of the influences that would have been brought to bear upon their lives having been there for those many generations. And so when we look at the first chapter, we find that all of the tribes are represented there. They're listed in verses 2, 3, and 4. These were the descendants of Jacob. And this great nation, which probably numbers somewhere around 2.5 to 3 million people at this point in time, had the beginning with only 70 persons or 75 persons, depending on how you count, as they went down to Egypt when the famine had stricken the land of Canaan many, many, many years earlier. And of course, Joseph and that generation dies. All of his brothers die. All of that generation dies. The children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly. They multiplied. They grew exceedingly mighty. The land was absolutely filled with Israelites everywhere. But then it says in verse 8 that there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. It's very difficult, I think, for all of us to imagine that some king could come along who wouldn't know Joseph. Out of all the things that Joseph would have done for the nation, out of all of the tremendous work that Joseph would have been charged with, and the saving of many, many people alive, would make you think that, well, surely they would have remembered Joseph. They would have known who Joseph was. They would have known who Joseph's people were. They would have known why Joseph was in Egypt. They would have remembered the contributions that he made to their welfare in the past. But apparently, Joseph had been forgotten from what we read here. And consequently, those people that were Joseph's descendants, as well as Joseph's relatives, the nation of Israel, they had continued to grow so much that they had become a threat. They were a security threat as far as the Egyptians were concerned. because there were so many of them, and they were determined that they were going to have to find out some way to deal with this Israelite problem. And so they enslaved the Israelites. They made them put taskmasters over them to afflict them with burdens. And much of the building project that ensued after this was all on the backs of this slave labor that these Israelites provided for Pharaoh. And they built those supply cities, particularly the cities of Pithom and Ramses, verse 11 says. But the Egyptians didn't realize that the more affliction and the more burden that they placed upon the children of Israel, that the greater the children of Israel became. They continued to multiply. Verse 12 says, they grew, and the dread and the fear of the Israelites just simply increased because there just were so many of them. And the balance of power numerically seemed to be getting out of kilter as far as the Egyptians were concerned. And so the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, and they made them produce mortar and brick and all kinds of service they had to provide out in the field. And everything they did, they just made it hard on them. And their rigorous service was characteristic of their time in Egypt. Well, obviously, to get to the story that we need to get to today, we have to ramp this up and get moving. But let me suggest to you from what you've read, there comes a time when there will be a young boy born to a family whose parents are Amram and Jochebed. And he's from the house of Levi, chapter 2, verse 1 tells us. He is a Levite coming from what will become a very significant family in the nation of Israel. And of course, there had been this edict by the Pharaoh that all of these young boys that were born to the Israelites should be drowned, that they should not be allowed to live. And they were going to try to control the population of Israelites by doing this. The midwives, of course, were told not to allow those children to live, but they disobeyed that command and they continued delivering babies and the population continued to increase. But when Moses got to the point at his birth, after being about 3 months of age, and his mother could no longer hide him, she could no longer conceal the fact that she had a newborn child in her household, she made an ark of bulrushes. And in verse 3 of chapter 2, it says that she put the child in that ark. She laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. And of course, his sister, whom we know to be Miriam, she stands afar off to know what would be done to him. And the daughter of Pharaoh would come to that particular site in the river to bathe there. And her maidens would walk along the riverside. And they saw this ark among the reeds. And she sent their maids to get it. When they opened it, they saw the child. And of course, the baby cries being exposed. And she had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." It was obvious who he was and what he was. It may very well be that Moses, as a little boy, would have borne even the marks of circumcision at that point in time. But she opened it. She knew that this was not an Egyptian baby, that this was a Hebrew baby. And she had compassion on him. And she said, "This is one of those children, one of those that should have been destroyed. But rather than destroy the child, she takes the child for herself." And of course, the sister, she's right on the spot with good advice, isn't she? She says, "Look, I know someone that can nurse this baby for you. Would you like for me to go get her?" And obviously she went for Moses' own mother. And Moses' own mother was able to rear him, at least to nurse him and to provide care for him, surely, until he came to the age where he no longer needed his mother for that purpose. And so when we come to the 11th verse of this chapter, we find that Moses is grown. And Moses has come to the point where he goes out to his brethren and he looks at their burdens. And you have to ask yourself the question, how did Moses know that those Israelites bearing those burdens were his brethren? And the only answer that can be given to that is that Jochebed was doing more than just nursing a baby, wasn't she? She was teaching him about his heritage, and he learned of his true identity and knew what his role as far as who he was would have been. He did not yet know what God's purposes were for him. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But he had an identity that would say to him that he was not just totally an Egyptian, though he was raised by an Egyptian Pharaoh's daughter. And the Acts account, Acts chapter 7, tells us that he was learned in all of the wisdom of the Egyptians. And that's saying a mouthful, by the way. He had quite an education. He was quite skilled. He learned a lot of things that the ordinary Hebrew would never have been exposed to. And so he used all of that information and all of that learning, I'm sure, for his benefit, but also for the benefit of the Hebrew people when it came time for him to actually lead them. Moses sees an Egyptian beating a Hebrew. This was something that really disturbed him. He felt that this Hebrew was certainly being mistreated and that what was happening here was so unfair and ungodly. And so he determined that this Egyptian should be dealt with, and he killed him. Moses became somewhat of a fugitive once he killed an Egyptian and hid the body of that Egyptian in the sand. He went out the second day, and there were two Hebrew men who were fighting, and he said to the one who did the wrong, he said, "Why are you striking your brother? Why are you striking your companion?" And, of course, they said, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us?" Moses should have gotten some inkling right there that if he ever had any designs on leading the children of Israel, that it was going to be a rough ride. That not everybody was going to appreciate his leadership, because from the very first connection he had to the Hebrew people, they began to question him about whether or not he should be considered a judge over them or a prince over them. And then to his surprise, he realizes that that secret that he thought he was keeping about having killed that Egyptian and burying him in the sand had become known. And they mentioned that to him. "Do you intend to do to us what you did to that Egyptian yesterday?" So Moses was afraid. He said, "Surely this thing is known." And Pharaoh heard of the matter. And Pharaoh then began to seek Moses to kill him, to take his life, to punish him for taking the life of that Egyptian. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian. When you look at the life of Moses, you're going to see that there are three 40-year segments to his life. He lives to be 120. The first 40 years of Moses' life were basically spent in Egypt. The second 40 years of Moses' life is in the land of Midian, where he has fled because he is a fugitive from the Pharaoh's justice. After he's finished in Midian, he's going to, of course, return to Egypt for a brief period of time, long enough to get the children of Israel out of Egyptian bondage. And then he will spend the remainder of his life in the wilderness, most of it in the wilderness of Sinai. And he'll die there. And he'll be buried by the Lord up off of Mount Nebo, not in the land of Canaan, but at a place where he could have looked over and seen the land of Canaan from where he actually died. Nobody really knows the location of his grave. The Lord buried him there, and there was never any intention that anyone should know anything about his grave's location and maybe make a monument of it or some other such thing. But I'm suggesting to you that now, as we pass to Moses moving to Midian, that we're in the second part of his life. He's at least 40 years of age when he comes to Midian. And the things that awaited him in Midian, I'm sure that he never, ever dreamed of. He never, ever thought of. There was a man in Midian who was a priest. He apparently is a priest of God. He's not a Levitical priest, because the Levitical priesthood does not exist. In fact, one of the interesting things about this matter is that there were apparently priests of God that predated the establishment of the Levitical priesthood, and we're not told anything about who they were. Their names are not even mentioned. This particular fellow that he meets, who is the priest of Midian, is a man by the name of Jethro. He also goes by the name Reuel. He has a son whose name is Hobab, and there are some indications that maybe Jethro would have had that name attached to him as well, but most of the time we know him either as Jethro or Reuel. But apparently he was God's priest. He was not an Israelite, he was a Midianite. The Midianites were closely related to the Israelites because Midian was one of the sons of Abraham, born to he and Keturah. Of course, after Sarah's death, Abraham remarried, and And so the Midianites had some close relationship to the Israelites because they shared this common ancestor in Abraham. But this priest of Midian was no Israelite whatsoever. And so when Moses meets up with this man, he has 7 daughters. He has a whole bunch of women in his household. They were out drawing water. That was woman's work in that day and time. And so they meet Moses and they help him to water the flock. And they go back to their father and report about having met this fellow out there by the well. And they thought he was just simply an Egyptian, by the way. What do you think Moses would have appeared to be when they first met him? He'd come from the household of the Pharaoh. He didn't look like an Israelite. I'm sure that he was well-dressed. I'm sure that he was probably, at least initially, clean-shaven. Most of the Egyptian hierarchy would have been. And consequently, his look, his appearance would have been far different than a shepherd that would have been out there in Goshen somewhere, those Israelite shepherds that would have done the things that they did. And so he was introduced to this family, and ultimately he will end up getting Zipporah, the daughter of Reuel, the daughter of Jethro, as a wife. And in time she will bear him a son, and he will call his name Gershom. And then later on there will be another son that will be born to them named Eliezer. I'm not quite sure of the timing. I don't know that we necessarily would have to conclude that this son that was born to Moses and Zipporah was born pretty soon after they had married. It could have been many years, actually, before Gershom would have come along. The point that he's making here is that Moses became a father while he was in Midian. Remember, he's there 40 years. And so these events that are going to be recorded for us here, we might not be able to just put them on a calendar somewhere and know exactly when they occurred, but we know they occurred during that middle section of his life. Now, it happened in the process of time, verse 23 says, that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel groaned because of their bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. While the children of Israel had had about all they could take of Egyptian bondage, what was Moses doing? Well, he was hanging out in Midian. And what had he come to do while he was in Midian? Well, he had gone to work for his father-in-law, Jethro. And what was his job? He became a shepherd, which all of his brethren, the Hebrews back in Israel, or back in Egypt rather, were actually either shepherds or working in the fields, as it said, or perhaps they were involved in many of those large-scale building projects that the Egyptians had launched. But basically, they were enslaved people. So Moses finds himself doing some of the same work that many of the Hebrews would have been doing back in Goshen, as they would have been tending the herds and the flocks of the Egyptians, who, by the way, didn't care for that kind of work. In fact, they didn't even care for the people that did that sort of work. They really would rather those people just kind of keep a distance from them. And so they needed the livestock, and they needed the produce, and they needed the wool, and they needed the meat and the milk and all of the things that would have come from them, but they didn't want to tend them at all. But this is what Moses learns to do. He's never had experience with that as an Egyptian. But now that he is in Midian and married into this Midianite family, his job, verse 1 of chapter 3, is to tend the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And where does he lead that flock? He carries that flock to the back of the desert. And he brings that flock to a mountain known as Horeb, which is also known as Mount Sinai, and will be referred to in later chapters as Mount Sinai. But most significantly, it is described in verse 1 of chapter 3 as the mountain of God. This particular location was a place where God was known to be. He was a God who met, as we will see in later chapters in Exodus, with Moses on this mountain. He's going to predict that. He's going to tell Moses about the eventual meeting that they will have on that mountain, from which he will give Moses law that he will take to the children of Israel as this nation begins. But Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law. He leads the flock to the back of the desert. He comes to Horeb, the mountain of God. And something very, very significant happens to him there. Of all the things that have happened to Moses in his storied life up until this point, and you think about all the tremendously interesting things that have happened to him. I mean, the very beginning of his life, being placed in a basket and put in the edge of a river and being fished out of that river by Pharaoh's daughter, and as a Hebrew child being raised as a privileged person in the house of Pharaoh himself. Why, that's a story, isn't it? That's a tremendous thing to have happened to him. Of course, he had no control over that. He had no choice in that. But still, that's a tremendous story in and of itself. And then his having to flee to Midian, to leave Egypt, and to spend years tending flocks and herds when he's never done that kind of work, having come from the privileged environment of the Pharaoh's household. That's quite a story. But the most significant thing that ever happened to Moses up until this point is about to happen when the angel of the Lord speaks to Moses from a burning bush out there in the middle of the desert. Moses' life will never be the same after this. He's going to receive a call and a commission in this episode that's going to forever change his destiny. And it will also change the destiny of those Hebrew slaves that are back over there in Egypt. It is a tremendous story. I want to spend some time thinking about all of the things that transpire in this burning bush episode, because I do believe that these things have altogether something to do with who Moses was, what he was, what the nation of Israel was, and most importantly, what God said his relationship would be to this nation of people as a result of Moses becoming the leader that would move them from slavery to freedom. Moses looked and saw this bush burning with fire. Verse 2, verse 3, somewhere there says that. But he also observed that as he watched this bush, this fire was not consuming that bush. You'd think that after a little while it would, you know, just burn up and fall as ashes in a heap on the ground and that would be it. But Moses kept watching and he kept looking, and the longer he looked, the more it burned, but nothing happened. It was just like a lamp, you know, the wick is soaked with oil and it just continues to burn and it doesn't look as if it's being burned up at all. You know, that's an interesting thing to see. It wasn't that this had just been a bush that had spontaneously started to combust out there in the middle of the desert, which I'm sure sometimes might happen. But there were a couple of distinctive things about this bush. Number one was that the angel of the Lord appeared from the midst of that bush. This is not an ordinary occurrence. This is not something Moses has had any experience with ever before. The second thing that caught his attention was not only that there was someone that was there and speaking and appearing from that bush, but there was also this phenomenon of this bush just continuing to burn. It didn't crackle. It didn't diminish. There was no leaf to curl. There was no branch that was charred. It burned, but it was not consumed. And that must have been a magnetic sight to Moses. He could not take his eyes from that. It drew him in for closer examination and thought about what was taking place. Some people have thought that the burning bush was symbolic of Israel. Some have suggested that the burning bush was symbolic of the people of God more generally, that they were afflicted but not destroyed. Here was a bush that was aflame, but it was not going to be consumed because God was in the midst of that bush. Here was a nation that was being afflicted and beaten, and with great, great rigor and with much, much persecution. They were being afflicted, but they were not going to be annihilated by the Egyptians. Why? Because God was in the middle of that nation. He had plans for them. And so there may be some significance to that. But the fact is, the burning bush was a picture, I believe, of what will come many, 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 many years later. Maybe you've not made the connection between these two things, but the burning bush seems to me to be a picture of the cross. The Hebrew word used to describe this bush is a word that means to stick or to prick. That bush was a sticker sort of bush, I suppose, in that way. It was a thorn bush of some sort. It was a bramble, we might think of. And I think about Jesus on the cross, crowned with thorns, enduring the fires of judgment, and yet he was not consumed by them. The cross killed Jesus, yes, but the cross did not destroy him. He came forth triumphantly in his resurrection. And whenever I think of the cross, I think of this burning bush. When I see the burning bush, it makes me think of the cross as well. Moses said, I'm going to pay attention to this. Notice what he said in verse 3. He says, I will now turn aside and see this great sight. If we were going to put this in our language, we'd say, boy, this is something you don't see every day. I think I need to spend a little time examining that. I'm going to go up there and see what's going on with that bush. And so as he's making his way toward that bush, he's wanting to get up there to see what this is all about. From the burning bush, God speaks to him. And in verse 4, the Lord saw that Moses had turned aside to look, and God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. He's never heard that voice before. This is the first time God has ever spoken to him. I'm sure Moses knows who God is. He had a mother that taught him about God. I'm just certain of that from what we read in Hebrews chapter 11, for instance. But my point is that he's never had any direct contact, any direct communication from God. And here God is saying, Moses, Moses. And when Moses stops and says, I hear you, I'm ready to hear what you say, God says to him, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. And moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Many years later, or not many years, well, maybe, I don't know exactly how many, but years later, you'll see this same kind of thing happening when the children of Israel arrive at the base of Mount Sinai, and God makes them understand they're not to come near it. They're not to set a foot on it. They're not to even let one of their animals go to that mountain. They can stand around the base of it, but they're not to touch it. They're not to be near it, or else they'll die. Moses had to learn this lesson about being in the presence of the Lord, that one must come with great reverence and with great fear. And certainly Moses was in awe of what he had seen. You know, God did not speak to Moses until he had Moses' attention. And he spoke to him only when Moses was focused on that burning bush. When Moses was ready to listen, God was ready to speak. You know, oftentimes God's word doesn't touch our heart the way it might because we're not giving it the attention that we need to give it. The burning bush was a spectacular phenomenon that captured Moses' attention. There's no question about that, but it didn't change anything until Moses received the word of God that came to him from that bush. Otherwise, it was just a funny thing to see. It was just an odd thing that you would walk up on a bush aflame in the desert. But when God spoke from it, and the word of God came to Moses, that begins to change everything. God called to him from the midst of that bush. Moses didn't see anyone in the burning bush, and yet God, in the presence of the angel of the Lord, was there calling out to Moses from the midst of that bush. Have you ever thought about that phrase? And we don't have a lot of time to develop this, but look at verse 2 where it says that the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame. You know how many times you'll read about the angel of the Lord in Scripture? You ever stop to think about what we're talking about when we talk about the angel of the Lord? The word angel just means a messenger. I believe this is one of those occasions where there was an appearance, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus as the Son of God. You're going to find that throughout Scripture. There'll be many times where there will be the angel of the Lord, and it won't be the Lord himself. It will not be God himself, God the Father, but it will be the angel of the Lord. You read about that in Genesis 16, and Judges 2, and Judges 6, and Judges 13. And that's just one of those episodes. We don't have time to develop that this morning, but you give some thought to it and give some study to that phrase, the angel of the Lord, and see if you don't come out where I have on that. I want to point out to you that when God spoke to Moses, he called his name twice. You ever thought about that? Moses, Moses. That shows that even though Moses was now an obscure shepherd on the backside of a desert somewhere, that God knew who he was, and Moses was important to God. Have you ever thought about this? Maybe this has not occurred to you. It hadn't really occurred to me too much until I started thinking about this. It's a double call. Think about that. Moses, Moses. And then stop and think about how many people you know of in Scripture that when the Lord called on them, he called their name twice. You ever call your kids and have to call them twice? Maybe three times? And maybe you stop saying, I don't want to have to call you a third time. Or I don't want to have to call you a fourth time. I've called you enough. But I think about Abraham being spoken to in Genesis 22. And God says, Abraham, Abraham. Or I think about Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 3. Samuel, Samuel. Or Jesus to Simon Peter in Luke 22. Simon, Simon. Or I think about Jesus to Martha in Luke 10. Martha, Martha. You ever thought about that? The Lord speaking to people, and when he speaks to them, he calls their name twice. When somebody calls your name twice, you'd better listen. They are not calling on you accidentally. This is purposeful. There's a reason they want you to hear them. And so when he calls to Moses from this burning bush, Moses, Moses, he told him to do two things, to show special honor to this place because of the immediate presence of God there. He told, in the first place, Moses, he told him to keep his distance. He said, do not draw near to this place. And the second thing he commanded Moses to do is to show reverence for the presence of God. He said, take your sandals off your feet. When he said, do not draw near, that literally meant stop coming closer. Moses wanted to get right up in the middle of that bush and see what was going on, but God stopped him from doing it. This was a holy place. And because God is holy, there will always be some distance between God and man. Even in perfection, man would never be equal to God, though we will be able to have closer fellowship with him than ever. He tells Moses to take his sandals off his feet. That shows humility, by the way, because the poorest and the most needy people in that day and time probably had no shoes whatsoever to wear, and servants usually went around barefoot. But this recognized the immediate presence of God. You know, in a lot of cultures, when you come to someone's home, first thing you do is you remove your shoes. You don't even go in their house with your shoes on. You take your shoes off. And Moses was now in God's house. That is to say, he was in the immediate presence of God. And so he was to remove his shoes. And then he identified himself. He said to Moses, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Verse 6. God revealed himself by declaring his relationship to all the patriarchs that Moses would have heard about, that Moses would have known of. He did not know them personally, but he'd been taught about Abraham. He'd been taught about Isaac. He knew who Jacob was, and he knew what the nation that proceeded from Jacob would be. And he knew he was a part of that. This reminded Moses that God was the God of a covenant, and his covenant with Israel was still valid. His covenant with Israel was very important to God. This was not some new God meeting Moses. And Moses needed to know that. This wasn't some God over here that the Midianites had discovered. This was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he was somewhere where the Israelites were not. He was someplace where that nation from which Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had really come, or where Jacob had come, he was someplace off over here in a foreign land, in the land of Midian. But this God could speak to him from that burning bush. God would reveal himself to Moses more intimately than he had to any of those patriarchs, I'm convinced. I think Moses had a closer relationship with God than did Abraham, or with Isaac, or with Jacob. There was certainly much more communication, so much interaction between God and Moses as he revealed the law and called upon Moses to lead those children through the wilderness for the 40-year period that he did. But it all begins here with God reminding Moses of the covenant that they were meeting on, the covenant that had been established so long ago, first with Abraham and then renewed with Isaac and ultimately with Jacob and his descendants. Some in the days of Moses might have thought that God neglected or forgot his covenant in that 400 years of Israel's slavery in Egypt back since the time of the patriarchs. And yet God was still at work, even though for 400 years plus the nation had been in Egyptian bondage. How'd Moses respond to this? Well, if you look at the latter verse, or latter part of verse 6, it says that Moses hid his face. And it goes on to say that he hid his face because he was afraid to look upon God. God told Moses to do what was appropriate for a creature before their creator. You revere me and you recognize my holiness. Moses responded as a man who knew that he was not only a creature of God, but also a sinful creature. And so he hides his face. He can't stand there bald-facedly before God when he recognizes that the very ground upon which he's standing is holy. In those years that he's already spent in the wilderness of Midian, Moses must have often remembered about why he was there. Why was he in Midian? Because he'd murdered a man. That's why. Do you think he had paid for that crime in his mind over and over and over again because of the things that he was now having to do that had he stayed in Egypt he would have never had to do? Moses might have remembered 1,000 sins, both real and imagined, but when God appeared, he responded in a way completely different than he might have 40 years before. But now he understands what he is before God. God is going to go on to explain to Moses a plan that he has in mind and how Moses is going to fit into that plan. And that's why this lesson is so significant to us, because if you're going to study the rest of the week about Moses and yet you don't understand why Moses is such a central figure in that plan, then the rest of this study doesn't matter too much. The Lord said in verse 7, he said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. I'm sure while God was saying all these things about, I've seen the oppression of my people back in Egypt, that Moses was saying, yeah, we all know about that. What does this have to do with me? And then the Lord zeroes in on what his plan is for Moses. He says, Moses, he says, I'm going to send you to the Pharaoh. You're going to go back to the Pharaoh. You're going to bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. I've wondered sometimes if Moses could hardly have believed his ears when he thought about what God was saying to him. I'm going to send you back to Egypt. Oh, not me. Egypt's the last place a guy like me needs to go. I'm wanted over there. My mugshot's on every post office wall in that country. And if I go over there, I'll surely be arrested. There'll be no way that I could ever have the liberty to do what you're talking about and leading people out of Egyptian bondage. I'm a wanted man over there. There'll be no way that I can accomplish what you're wanting me to accomplish. I want you to notice that when God said, I've come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, when God said, I am going to bring them up from the land of Egypt to a good and large land, that God had not just then decided to do that. He had done that centuries before he had made that decision. Israel was where she was, not because God had forgotten them, not because God had no plans for them. God had had the plans to put Israel in the land of Canaan and to have that be their home 400 years previous to this. He'd been saying those kinds of things to those patriarchs for generations. He said, I've surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their cry. And God wanted Moses and Israel to know that he possessed a compassionate care for them. He loved them. He was sorry for what they were having to experience. And he says, I'm going to send you to the Pharaoh that you might bring out my people. Verse 8 says, God says, I've come down to deliver them. And then at verse 10, God said, I'm going to send you as the deliverer. I'm sure Moses would have been thinking, well, God, what's wrong with you just going over there yourself and doing this? Why do you need me? Why do you have to send me? If you're going to deliver them, then you go do it. Don't send me. I'm going to be powerless to take care of this task, but you can go over there and take care of whatever needs to be done. But I will tell you that this is just one of many illustrations we could use from the Bible of how God often uses and chooses human instruments to do His will. I've thought about that a lot. If God had wanted the gospel preached to every creature under heaven, why did He just do it? Why did He have to place that treasure, as Paul would describe it, in earthen vessels and send them out, weak and weary and subject to temptation and as paltry as we may be, to be sent out to teach people the gospel of Jesus Christ? When God wants a job done, quite often He calls on human beings to be His instrument in doing it. Yes, He could have done it all by Himself, but it is often God's plan to work with and through people. And Paul describes himself in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 1 as a worker together with God. Well, what's Moses going to do with this information? How's he going to respond when God lays on him His plan that I'm going to send you back to Egypt? Verse 11. Moses says to God, who am I? Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? So he said, God did, I'll be with you. In fact, there's no question about this. I will certainly be with you. And this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Now just drive a peg down there, because we'll come to that in just a moment. You need to know the significance of what God is saying to him, because he's going to be telling him about things that are going to happen to him in the future, of course. Think about that question that Moses asks. Who am I? 40 years before, Moses thought he knew who he was. He was a prince of Egypt. If things had worked out the way many historians think they could have worked out, he might have one day ascended himself to be the Pharaoh over Egypt. He certainly had every right to think that that was a possibility for him. He was a prince of Egypt, but he also understood that biologically, that he was a Hebrew, and that he had become, for some reason or the other, attached to this Pharaonic family without any indication as to why. But now he's been over here in Midian, and during that 40-year period in Midian, he has chased sheep around the desert. Who am I? What are you going to use me for a task like this for? I don't think Moses had the same self-sure confidence that he once had when he was back over there in Egypt back in the day and time before he ever left. But what did God say to him? He says, I'll be with you. God wasn't going to put him out there on his own by himself. God's reply was intended to take Moses' focus off of himself and to put it where it should be. That the only way you'll be able to do what I'm calling upon you to do, Moses, is that I'm going to stand by you and help you do it. So God never really answered the question, who am I? Instead, he reminded Moses, I'll be with you. And the thing I take from that is that if you answer the question, who am I? You just answer it, well, you're nobody without me. If I sent you over there alone, you certainly would not be able to do anything. But you'll be able to do whatever I enable you to do. This was a great opportunity to deal with Moses' self-esteem problem. But God ignored the solutions that we use often when we're dealing with those kinds of problems. Moses only had a self-esteem problem when he got too confident in his own ability to deliver Israel. You'll see little snippets of that in his life when he gets into trouble as a leader over the children of Israel. When he begins to think, must I fetch water for you out of this rock? You remember that episode that will come up? When he thinks too much of himself rather than relying on what God has told him to do. Who am I really was not the right question. The question should have been, who is God? What is God? What is God able to do? God's identity was more important than who Moses was, because when we know the God who is with us, we can step forth confidently to do His will. God said, I will certainly be with you. And you know, after this, Moses, what protest could he raise? If God said, yes, I'm going to send you, but I'm going to give you the wherewithal to do it. In fact, I'm going to go with you every step of the way, and I'm going to help you, and I'm going to assist you, and I'm going to back you up. From here, his objections move from a godly lack of self-reliance to an ungodly lack of faith at times, but he knows that God is going to be with him. And then he says to him that when you've brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Moses tended his flock in that wilderness, the very wilderness that he was going to spend a lot of time carrying the children of Israel through. He was not a total stranger to that neck of the woods. So I would suggest to you that probably during that 40-year period of his wandering about over there as a shepherd, that it was preparing him with the knowledge that he would need of the topography of that land, of the geography of that land, to know where he was going, to know how to get from point A to point B, and to know what was going to be around the next curve as they would make their way through that land. And ultimately, he would lead all 3 million of his people to that same mountain. And God told him before that ever happened that it would happen and that it would be so. One of the most other significant things that happened in this episode is God giving Moses a primer on his name and who he was, and how he was to be known, and by what name he was to be identified. Look at verse 13. Then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What am I going to say to them? What am I going to say to these people that I go and tell them God sent me to you? And they say, well, now what God sent you? What's the name of this God who sent you there? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the I am has sent you. When they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? I guess what Moses is saying is, how are these people going to know that I have the credentials? How are they going to trust that when I come to them and say that I am the one that's been sent to lead you, to bring you out of Egyptian bondage, well, why are they going to believe me? Why are they going to accept that I say that I have come from God to do that? Before, maybe he thought he had the credentials because he was the prince of Egypt, but he found out pretty quickly that the people didn't think he was a prince or judge or ruler over them. And so consequently, he's thinking, if I'm going to lead them, they're going to have to trust me. Here's 40 years of tending sheep. That's taken away all of his self-reliance. And when God revealed himself to man in the days of the patriarchs, how often did God reveal himself to them with a newly revealed name that said something about who he was and what his relationship with them was? When Abraham encountered Melchizedek, who by the way was another priest of God prior to the Levitical priesthood forming, he called God the God Most High in Genesis 14:22. Abraham later encountered whom he called Almighty God in Genesis 17:1. Abraham came to know the Lord as the Everlasting God in Genesis 21. And the Lord will provide is a name that he attached to God in Genesis 22 after that episode with Isaac on the altar, as you recall. Hagar encountered God in Genesis 16 and called him, "You are the God who sees." And it was Jacob who met El Elohe Israel, Genesis 33:20, and spoke of the house of God, El Bethel, at Genesis 35:7. So if Moses were to come to the elders of Israel as a representative of God, it would be logical for them to wonder, by what name did he reveal himself to you? He had always revealed himself to their leaders before with a name. What name did he give you to come to us and to identify himself with? And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." That almost sounds nonsensical, doesn't it? In English, it probably does. In fact, a lot of people read that and they say that doesn't even make good grammatical sense. I am who I am. I am who I am reveals something important about God. It reveals that this God has no equal whatsoever. There is no equivalent for God but God. If you put God on the one side of an equals symbol, there's nothing you can put over there on the other side except God. You put God equals and then you leave a blank, what can you put in that blank? You can't put anything but the name of God himself in that blank. Because God equals God. The closest we come to an equivalent is to say, sometimes God is love. And yet that's not exactly an equivalent, because you can't turn it around and say love is God. God is love, but God's greater than love. There's more to God than simply just love. The name I am who I am is connected with the name Yahweh, which is the word that we transliterate into English and call him Jehovah. Yahweh is regarded as a shortening of the whole phrase and a running together of that clause into one word, really. But the name Jehovah or Yahweh was not a new name. It appears more than 160 times in the book of Genesis itself. Moses' mother's name was Jochebed, which meant Yahweh is my glory. Moses knew the name Jehovah or Yahweh. God did not give Moses a previously unknown name of God, but a name that they had known before. God was hearkening back to the faith of all the patriarchs when he said, "You go to those people and you say, I am sent me." That's the name Abraham knew him as. That was the name that all of those patriarchs had associated with God. He wasn't coming up with some new identity. He was going back to those old identities. I am has sent me to you. God told Moses his name was I am because God simply is. There was never a time when he did not exist. There will never be a time when God will go out of existence. The name I am has within it the idea that God is completely and totally independent. He relies on nothing for his life. He relies on nothing for his existence. Theologians sometimes call that quality aseity, A-S-E-I-T-Y, which just means that God doesn't need anybody. God does not need anything, that his life is bound up within himself. The phrase I am is also connected with the idea that God is eternal. God does not change. Strictly speaking, there's no past or future tense in the divine vocabulary. When God appears to employ terms that speak of his past or his future, he only uses that kind of language to accommodate our limited understanding. But our God has no beginning and our God has no end, because our God is eternal. And as an eternal being, we have no question that God is, or that he is the I am. He just always has been and he always will be. And that was the name that Moses was instructed to take to the people of Israel and say, "That's who has sent me to you." I'd be remiss if I didn't finish this morning by telling you that that phrase, "I am," is a divine title that Jesus took upon himself often. We serve the Lord Jesus Christ, but the name that God gave Moses from that burning bush to clearly identify who he was to Moses is the same name that Jesus appropriates to himself in many, many passages of Scripture. In John the 8th chapter and verse 24, he said, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins." Jesus in John the 8th chapter verse 28 said, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am, and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father taught me, I speak these things." In the 58th verse of John chapter 8, Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And we read that and think, what? That's not the way they taught me to speak English. Well, Jesus wasn't speaking English. He was saying that before Abraham even existed, I was there. I am. He is eternal. In John the 13th chapter in verse 19, he says, "Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, that you may believe that I am." In John the 18th chapter, verses 4 through 6, Jesus, therefore knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. And when he said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. I'm suggesting to you that this is one of the oldest and one of the most recognizable terms to use in referring to deity. And when our Lord Jesus Christ uses the same name that God spoke his name to be from the burning bush, well, I guess you might be able to understand from that why it was that people got so aggravated with Jesus for using it. They felt that it was the height of blasphemy for one to use a name connected with the God of heaven. There's no question, but as you finish this text, that there's going to be other things that will be said there that would obviously be important to know. But one of the things that we learn from what we've done here is that he sets Moses up for the leadership of the nation. And from this point forward, the things that you'll be studying will be built on this call and this commission of Moses as the leader of God's people. Thank you very much for your kind attention and the time we've been able to spend together.